We are finally in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 today. This is our winter and spring series through this particular book. And Paul got self-referential last time we looked at this passage. He started talking about his ministry, and he started talking about what makes a church grow. And he continues in that vein of thinking today in this text, but he shifts the emphasis from the things that make a church grow toward sort of, well, what makes a church healthy? So let's just read it, and remember as I read that this is what God has to say to us today. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that we would understand, and we pray that we would see Jesus as we look at your word. And we pray that you would help us to regard your word as sweeter to our taste than honey, and more valuable, more precious to us than all the gold in the world. So we praise you that you're a God who speaks. Please, by your Spirit, speak to us now through Christ our Lord. Amen. Quick show of hands. How many of you remember your first growth spurt? Anyone remember your first growth spurt as a teenager? I think some of y'all are in the middle of it right now, so you're not going to remember this moment. You will remember it. It happens usually like one summer, you go away from school, and then you come back in the fall, and you grew like 6 inches in 2 months. And you know what happens. Then you get the comments, right? And it's usually from the older folks. No offense to the older folks in the room here. But you know the comments is, what are they feeding you? You know, we're going to have to put a rock on your head. I don't know why they talk like that, but they do. The older folks always talk like that. You get those kind of comments when there's perceived growth. Now, some of you got the other comments because maybe you didn't grow as much as they thought you should, right? So if you were maybe a little shorter or a little skinnier than you were supposed to be, you got the other comment. They're just going to have to start feeding you. You know, complete neglect of genetics, right? No one in your family is over 5'2", but somebody, they need to keep feeding you because you're too short, right? We get comments based on perceived health, right? If you look physically healthy, you get comments about that. If you look physically unhealthy, even if you're not, if you look unhealthy, you get comments about that. That's just kind of how things work with our bodies. And this kind of thing happens in churches. People make comments about perceived health in churches. So when you know, there are times when you hear stories about, like, man, people are showing up to that place. The parking lot is always full. Or they are reaching people, you know, with the gospel. Or, like, people's lives are changing at that. Something is going on at that church. It looks healthy. Now, we know the opposite. Churches can start putting off a bad odor as well, when things are not going great, and when there are stories of scandal or destruction or something is wrong with those people, and I don't know what's going on over there, but it ain't good. And so churches put off a look, a feel. They can be healthy, they can be unhealthy. But what makes a church healthy? And if you were to see it, what might it look like? And that kind of gets into the text today. And it's not just churches. We can boil this down to what makes individual Christians healthy, what makes them unhealthy. So what we're going to see in this passage is that the church is healthy when she's growing in her knowledge of Christ. That is not new news to you, I hope. That should be the most obvious thing in the world, but it's the quickest thing to slip off of our brains. The church is healthiest when she's growing in her knowledge of Christ. And when that's happening, there are two signs that Paul gives us here of health. And the first one, we could boil it down to unity. And the second one is kind of the idea of protection or security. So what we're going to do is we walk through this passage. We contemplate what is the church, you know, how does the church grow in her knowledge of Christ? Let's look at the results. Let's look at what healthiness looks like. Let's talk about unity and protection as we walk through this passage. First, unity. Did you look at verse 1 there? You know, he says not just, I've been struggling on your behalf, but I want you to know that I've been struggling on your behalf. And that word struggle there, we saw it last week. He uses it at the end of chapter 1. That's an exertion word. It's the word in the original that we get our word agonize from. And so this is Paul saying, I am putting myself physically out in the ministry. He's using it to sum up his teaching, preaching. He's currently in chains in prison, but it doesn't mean that he's lax and just laying around. He's writing letters and he's doing all this stuff. He's putting himself out for people who don't know him. They've never met the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, and that whole area. And he says he's exerting themselves for their spiritual good. We're endeared to people when we hear them say, hey, you were on my mind this week. I was thinking about you. Not just, oh, you know, I'm glad. Even more so if we hear them say something like, I've been praying for you. God, you know, it's just on my heart to pray for you. Wonderful. But when you hear somebody say, well, I busted my back this week and I exerted myself, I worked for you, that just endears us to that person. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's saying, you know, he wants there to be a relationship there. And his goal, he says it in verse 2, he wants them to be encouraged. He says it, that their hearts may be encouraged, which is implied that they are discouraged. And you don't have to read too far to realize why that's happening. This is a church, and churches are prone to discouragement. And for their particular you know, think about their situation. This is a church in Colossae. They are opposed by believing Jews who think that they're doing it wrong because they're not keeping the law. So they're getting pressure from the right. They're getting pressure from the left. They're in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire hates Christianity at this point. They're under threat of constant persecution. They're being infiltrated by teachers and leaders with false ideas, as we'll see. They have their own temptations. They have their own sinful patterns. The culture around them considered them absolutely out of their minds crazy because of basic Christian morality. And that's all just out there. Inside the church, they're subject to schism and trouble and disunity, like every church is. And then there's a devil who is real and who hates the church and actively tries to manipulate circumstances to point the guns directly at the people of God. And that's true of the church in Colossae and every church that's ever existed on the face of the earth. Discouragement is part of the package for the people of God in a fallen world. But he talks about, he's exerting himself for their encouragement, and then he talks about how it will happen. And he says it this way, to be encouraged, being knit together in love. That's a strange transition. Somehow their encouragement has to do with their unity. And actually, that phrase knit together, he uses that again in verse 19 to talk about our physical bodies, being knit together like ligaments and joints and muscle and sinew, and somebody who knows more about biology can tell you more about that than I can, but it's organic sorts of growth. The hearts of those who belong to Christ are supposed to find themselves over time actually growing together. Now, there's a lot of talk about unity in our day, but often it can just be unity for unity's sake sorts of discussions. Sort of a, let's just all get along. Let's be nice to each other. Let's make sure that we are kind, which, you know, nothing wrong with being kind and nice, but is that really the way that the New Testament talks about unity in the church? That we're just all supposed to be nice to each other and get along? What is it that makes for unity? C.S. Lewis, he's not talking about unity. There's a book that he wrote called The Four Loves, and he's talking about friendship. And he has this great line. He says, the people who know the most about friendship are not people who always talk about their friendship. They're people who happen to be engaged in the same activity, and they kind of look up in that activity and see the other person doing it as well, and they say, oh, you too? I thought I was the only one who cared about this other thing. It's the third party that brings two people together. It's the unity for unity's sake doesn't exist. Unity does exist when people are united and rallied around a common focus. And that's what Paul gets into here. There's two critical components for unity within the church of Christ. The first he mentions is love. The church is knit together in love. Lest we misunderstand. You know, sometimes when we hear the word love in a sermon from the New Testament, our brains just, you know, we just kind of check out. And okay, loving feelings, warm fuzzies, wonderful. No, not the word that's used here. This word for love, warm feelings and fuzziness is something we impose on this particular idea of love in the New Testament. This is the love of a parent who gives themselves for a child who can't give anything in return. This is what I mentioned in the prayer, that a love from a spouse who's caring for an older spouse who's so deep in dementia that that spouse doesn't even know who they are anymore. This is the kind of commitment that you make to someone where you give up your workout because their needs come first. You give up, you feed this person before you feed yourself. You give up your sleep. You spend more money on them than you have. You shiver at soccer practice because it matters that they're there. You tell them the truth knowing they're going to resent you in this moment and hope that one day they'll actually come to their senses. It's the giving kind of love with not a lot of hope for return in the moment. That's what he's talking about. That's what we understand in our families. But notice, he's not talking about your family. He's saying that kind of love in this kind of group with these people. Now, that's a little harder to stomach, right? So you're telling me, Paul, that I'm supposed to sacrifice my comfort and my money and my time and my energy and my culture and what's normal and comfortable to me for the good of someone that I am not sure I like, that is temperamentally so different from me, that disagrees with me on things that I think are important? Are you sure you want me to do that? And Paul would say, yes. That's exactly what he's talking about. Self-giving love causes the hearts of people to be knit together, and it's based on commitment. But you know what? The irony of this is that when you find yourself serving someone and giving yourself away for their good, you usually find that emotions follow. You are endeared to the person you're serving because you know them, because you're involved in their life, because you're giving to them. And whether they can return it or not, mothers love their infants. What can an infant do but cry at you, right? But you give and you give and you love. The feelings follow. We are to find ourselves drawn in with people who are very different from us. I hope that sounds a little impossible and feels a little impossible, because it feels impossible to me. That's the last thing I wake up every morning wanting to do, is who's the person that I think is the weirdest and the most difficult for me to get along with, you know, and I'm going to go and just pour myself out for their good. That is not how I just kind of come awake in the morning, which is why we need the other side of unity to see that happen. It's not just love that makes for unity, it's truth, which Paul mentions here. Look at what he says. The church is trying to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. There can be no unity, because there can be no self-giving love, without actual knowledge of Jesus in his person and in his work and in the theology that we talk about as so important all the time. It's the truth about Jesus that brings people together. And one, you know, let's just tie it to love. You can't possibly love someone in a self-giving way if you don't know the self-giving love of Jesus for you. And that is theology. You have to know something about the cross of Jesus and how he actually loves you enough to sacrifice himself, his death for your life. And that not just mental knowledge of that, but knowledge like the Bible uses that word, spousal knowledge, intimate knowledge. It made its way all the way into your insides kind of knowledge, that you stake your life on that reality. But that's the pattern. Christ gives himself up for us. When that makes its way in, we have the ability now to give ourselves away for others. That's the basic Christian life. That's basic relationships in the church. That's just the basic pattern for how love works in the New Testament. But that cannot happen apart from actual truth, from actual knowledge. We have to know something about who Jesus is and what he's done for us if we would ever be able to love someone else. Truth and love equals unity. I bet you feel the lack of unity, maybe more than ever at the moment. This is not a great year for the church. I hope you know that. Churches have been blown apart. Just in our own circles, the two of the most influential churches in my life have gone through rancorous splits, senior pastor with congregation, and sessions completely torn apart. It's like someone threw a grenade in the middle of the elder meeting, and it blew everything up. And both of those churches are hurting. And I would have said those are the healthiest churches that I know of. Friendships have been cut off. I bet you have friendships that have been cut off this year. It shouldn't feel normal to us when people cut themselves off from the church. Someone helpfully put it to me once, that feels like a divorce. And that's probably if we really believe that the church is a covenant community where we are being knit together in an organic manner by Jesus, then it feels like a divorce. It feels like a surgery when there's a split, right? And a lot of churches have a lot of surgery, a lot of divorces these days. And it's tempting to to think of that and to say something like, okay, come on, y'all. Like, let's just be nice to each other. Stop fighting and start being nice to people. And let's just all get together. And, let's be on the same team. And I bet you know how effective that would be, right? Nothing makes me want to run away more than someone trying to get me to buy into their cause if it's not based on something real. We don't unite unless there's something that unites us. We don't come together unless someone is drawing us together. If we try to unite on our own, here's what happens. What will happen to us is the same thing that happens to all humans. We will go to our most comfortable tribal base because that's what we do. The Clemson fans will be over here and they'll be right. And the Georgia fans will be over here and they'll be wrong. And the first game of the year is coming, y'all, and it's on my calendar. I want you to know that we will gravitate toward our tribes. The wealthy people will be here, and the poor people will be here. And the white people will be over here, and the Hispanic people will be over here, and the black people will be over here, and the Republicans will be on this side, and the Democrats will be on this side, and the Libertarians will be all around somewhere. And we gravitate toward the matrix that fits the people who are most like us, whatever those particular preferences happen to be. Thinkers, feelers, doers. That's what we do. We gravitate toward the people who are most like us. And the church is something completely other than that. The church is never intended to be this tribal sorts of things. You may, in fact, share things in common with people in the church, and that's great. But Jesus is knitting people together who most often have very little in common. In the New Testament, it's different socioeconomic levels. It's all sorts of ethnicities. It's all sorts of perspectives on how the world ought to function. But the hearts are being knit together in love because of the love of the Redeemer. Jesus is making a new humanity, and the unity of the new humanity does not happen unless the new humanity is growing in their knowledge of Jesus himself. And that's how the church is unified. Our denomination has a general assembly, an annual gathering each year. And the first one I went to was in Greenville, South Carolina. And we have three worship services during that gathering during the week. And I remember the three preachers that year. And if you didn't know this, our denomination has controversy too, believe it or not. When we get together, there are things that we're fighting, hopefully, healthily, about. And they're important. And the first preacher during this General Assembly took his sermon, and he spent the entire time talking about unity. And what he said was true, that we need to love each other well, and that's going to radiate the beauty of Christ to the culture. And that it was a true sermon, and probably helpful in some ways. The second sermon, the guy spent the entire evening from Galatians talking about the person and work of Jesus. And he didn't say anything that was new to me, necessarily. He just preached Christ. And I think it might be one of the best sermons that I've ever heard. That first sermon was fine, but the second sermon got us away from looking at ourselves and directed our attention upward. You couldn't help but look at Jesus and his person and his work. And I thought, if that's what we're about, I'm in it with all of you people. Great, let's do this. And it was just this moment of, oh, right, that's how this works. We have to have our eyes on him and not navel-gazing, trying to figure out what's wrong with us. Which is what we're trying to do when we gather on Sundays. And it's what we're trying to do when we gather in each other's homes. And it's what we're trying to do when we meet each other for breakfast or coffee and pray for each other. It's to help each other get our attention on Christ himself. So let me just ask some questions here. Who in the church, or what sort of person in the church, are you least likely to love in that self-giving love sort of way? Or who in the church are you most likely to disregard, and why? Do they just seem weird to you? You know the maxim on that. Everybody is somebody else's weirdo, right? And if you think, well, I don't know any weirdos, that's like crazy uncles. If you don't know who the crazy uncle is, it's you. Are they thinking differently than you about something that you regard as important? And you just think, nope, I'm out with this person. Are they just a difficult personality? I relate to this one very deeply. There are certain personalities for all of us that are just hard. And that's not necessarily even a sin issue. That's just temperament. And we bring our sin right into that. Who is it hard for you to think about, even to remotely consider loving? And what would it look like practically to get your eyes off of that person or off of that personality type or off of the weirdness or the differences and to consider your, not their need for Jesus, but to consider your need for Jesus and to begin to think through how much he's done for you and who he is in, as the God-man and what he's done through his life, death, and resurrection. And then maybe to begin to look at the person who's most different from you and say, oh, and this person needs him too. That might change how we begin to view each other. Unity happens in the church when she's growing in her knowledge of Jesus. So unity is a marker of health for a church. That's true. But it's not the only marker. We exist in a world full of crazy and full of evil and full of falsehood. And Paul brings up another marker of health. And it's we need to be protected from evil, from chaos, from falsehood. And churches who are growing in their knowledge of Christ find themselves very secure, very protected. So let's look at what that means and what it doesn't mean from the text here. Second point. It's helpful the way Paul ties together our knowledge of Christ, or our knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself in verse 2. And then he says this strange thing that Christ in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in verse 3, which just tells us something that we probably already know, but there is no true wisdom and knowledge apart from Jesus himself. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, people who don't know Christ are stupid. That's not what it means. And it doesn't mean that they can't know things and be able to do great things. We believe in the idea of common grace. God restricts evil, and we have the image of God in us. People are able to do amazing things. But we also, from what we read earlier in the Proverbs, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Without the fear of the Lord, without a knowledge of Christ, in whom are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, there is no real wisdom And there is no real knowledge. Why this focus on understanding and knowledge and learning? Why does he go out of his way to, I mean, he mentions there are like four different knowledge words in this text. Why? Verse 4. In order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. That's why. He'll give more specifics on the teachings that are affecting the church in Colossae later on. But there are already those who have entered into the church, and they have other ideas, and they have other agendas, and they have other goals for these people. And they make arguments, and worse, they are plausible. They are believable. They are enticing. And if believed, people become deluded, and Paul doesn't want those who belong to Christ to become deluded in their thinking. We need to stock up on what's true, real knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. We need protection from all of this chaos. And because here's the problem. Even as Christians, we don't assume that everyone here is, but if you are, you still deal with what Paul calls the flesh, which is that sinful part of you that remains after you've become a new creation. Well, you know, the kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet here at the same time. So you still deal with your sin, even if you are a new creation in Christ. And one of the things that means is some ideas that are out there at a gut level, they feel true, and they sound true, and they taste true, even if they're not true. Even within the church, we are still susceptible to, I love that he says that, plausible arguments. Because, you know, very often we buy into things because they simply affirm what we already want to believe to be true. We know that experience doesn't dictate truth. Every age has their false teachers, there are false religions and false ideas, and there are cultural norms that make their way into the church. And so we are to arm ourselves with knowledge about Jesus, not just good theology about him, not less than that. That's important. But again, that intimate communing knowledge with Christ. And when that happens, we actually become what Paul says is true of the Colossians in verse 5. He affirms them. You know, in other letters, he blasts the church. Paul's never afraid to call a church what it actually is. He's never afraid to say something controversial. But he affirms their health in verse 5. He rejoices to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. And when a church is growing in the knowledge of Christ, she's protected. She has good order. The other time that Paul uses that phrase, he says, he's talking about theology and worship. And he's talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, everything that you do in your worship and in your theology needs to be done decently and in order. And so he's lauding them for having structure in their theology and in their worship because it helps protect against chaos and falsehoods and wild ideas and foolishness and zeal without knowledge and sentimentality. Because all of those things are threats to the church and against dead orthodoxy. Going through the motions, but there's no life. That's why he weds firmness of their faith in Christ. It's not just order. It's order and strength of faithfulness in Christ. We shouldn't be afraid of order when Paul rejoices in it. And the call is to be firm in faith, not wavering, not buying into plausible arguments. This is all protection kind of language. And he's saying the church is protected when she's growing in her knowledge of Jesus. And I would bet that many of us see our need for protection as a church or as individual Christians. I bet many of you feel the need for protection for your children, for your teenagers, for your adult children, or just for yourselves. There are plenty of plausible arguments that are out there. And again, they might be different from what we see here with the Colossian church. We'll get into that over the next few weeks. But there are things that just sound right and good to us. And there is a temptation for those things to make their way in. Let me just highlight two, and these are, I'm going to use these because they're the easiest to see and they're the most controversial. So this will just make for fun small groups for you this week. Enjoy. Let's talk about sexuality. Basic Christian sexual morality must not be assumed in the church in our day. Why? Because for a lot of, what's in the cultural water right now is the idea of why should it matter to me who someone loves, right? Love is love, so it said. And in our moment, absolute sexual freedom just feels right. And what that means in the church is that when we hear someone express an argument, even if it's a bad argument, that lets us off the hook for basic Christian sexual morality, which, by the way, hasn't changed in thousands of years, we can be quick to hear it and to buy into it. Why? Because it's what we are surrounded in. And if, you know, based on where we live, it could be the thing that we want to be true. So bad. Of course, we should get to do whatever we want sexually. Who am I to say differently? There's a church in our denomination. It was one of the most successful world, you know, by visual standards, church plants that our denomination has ever launched. It was out on the West Coast, and a singularly gifted pastor was the church planter. And it took about 5 years for that church to raise the flag and say, basic Christian sexual morality, that does not contribute to human flourishing. We're out. And you know, and they're gone. And that's just, that happens all the time. So, you know, sexuality is just the easiest one to see because it's the most controversial and it's the one that's most pressing in our world today. Well, let's take one that might be a little closer to home in some ways. Let's talk about money. What's in the water supply around us is the idea of course you should make as much money as humanly possible. There's nothing wrong with making money. You should make as much money as humanly possible so that you can have the fullest, most complete, happy life possible. Because life really does consist in possessions and status. We kind of chuckle at that, but that is the norm in our world. Basic Christian teaching on money hasn't changed. You still can't love God and money. You still can't serve two masters. It's still impossible. And everything that we own actually belongs to God anyway. And God loves it when we're generous because it reflects who he is. And he loves it when we know that our status is in him. And that frees us up. And but love of, we hear the arguments and we want to hear them. And love of money gets into the church. And all of a sudden, we've bought into plausible arguments. We could go, I could make a list of different issues for us that are out there. You know, when Christians and churches are caving into cultural pressures, and from the left and from the right, it's no respecter of political perspective, what do they usually do to protect themselves? What do Christians usually do to protect themselves? Here's two bad protection tactics. The first is you double down on the rules, right? And there are churches who do this. The world's crazy, and we aren't letting that get into the church. And it will be very clear to all what you can do, what you can't do, what it looks like to toe the line. And even if we say that this rule-keeping doesn't save you, the feel that you get might be very different. It certainly feels like you guys think that rule-keeping can save you, right? That's the fancy word for that is legalism, right? Which has always been a threat to the church. Double down on the rules as a way of protecting ourselves. We will be the church that keeps the rules, and by our keeping of the rules, we will be protected. Now, then there's the other way to try to protect yourself, which is just as common. Scrap them. Scrap the rules entirely. Make sure you don't miss the next generation because they don't like that, and we don't want to put up any barrier to them buying into our. Let's change the message a little bit so that we don't make any unnecessary offense for people coming in to the church. Let's make Christianity more palatable to the masses. That will protect the church. And there is a long list of movements throughout history of churches changing the message or changing the morality to try to make the church more protected, to try to make sure that the church doesn't die. And, you know, it doesn't work. You actually do end up losing the next generation because I can already do whatever I want in the world. Why do I need the church to tell me the same thing? We're offered a better protection than either of those. We don't have to double down and become the church that's all about the rules. We don't have to become the church who has scrapped all of it and is offering the new and expansive way. We can go deeper in our knowledge of Jesus Christ who died for rule keepers. Because that's what the gospel tells us. You can't keep them. If you try, you give up everything. And God will judge you based on your rule-keeping. But Jesus died to save us from our law-keeping. He actually kept the law for us. See, if you rely on your law-keeping, it's dependent on you. You will only be protected if you keep it. And Jesus comes along saying, no, I kept it for you. That's your protection, that I have a righteousness for you. You don't earn your own. And it's the same for scrapping the rules. Christ died for rule breakers. Getting rid of the rules couldn't protect us. It just makes us lose our identity. And Jesus came along, and he died for prostitutes and tax collectors and people who drink too much and people who look at pornography and people who are angry with their spouses and people who have said, I want to live a free life and do whatever I want. And he comes along and says, okay, well, there's a better path offered for you. I came for people whose lives have just gone in crazy directions. Both rule keepers and rule breakers need Jesus. And if that's news to you, or you want to, if you would like to jump off the hamster wheel of trying to make sure you keep the rules enough, or if you want out of the exhaustion of making sure that you live however you want to, because it's exhausting, Jesus does offer you a better way by his life, death, and resurrection. I'd love to talk to you more about that if that's something on your mind. It's the knowledge of Christ that's our protection. The church is safe. We are safe in him alone. Don't double down. Don't give up on Christ himself. A healthy church is a united church, and a healthy church is a protected, secure church. But we only get those brands of health within us when our focus is on Jesus, who knits together people who are so different around himself. And when we come to him relying on what he's done for us and never what we can do for him, let's trust Jesus to make us firm in the faith and full of good order. And let's press on to know him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we can't unite ourselves, and we can't protect ourselves. And as usual, we are quite helpless. As individual Christians and as a church, and so we come to you and we ask you to fill us with the knowledge of you. In you, Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Would you give us wisdom? Would you give us knowledge of yourself? You who are the mystery of God unfolded. Protect us from plausible arguments. And protect us from the divisions that come so quickly. Knit us together by the self-giving love that you've given us at the cross, so that we will give ourselves for each other. Grant us firmness of faith. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.